Jonah chapter 3. You may remember that thus far we have been and are looking at the commissioning of the prophet Jonah to preach to Nineveh. This commissioning is in two parts. The first commissioning in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. And as you very well know, Jonah was disobedient to this commission, and he deserted. He fled to Tarshish, or towards Tarshish. Jehovah, or God, intervened, and this intervention is described in verses 4 through 16 of chapter 1. He sent a great storm on the sea, and after it was discovered that Jonah was the culprit, the sailors very unwillingly cast Jonah into the sea, and he was swallowed by a great fish prepared by Jehovah. This leads us to the correction of Jonah, the section that we looked at last Wednesday evening, where Jonah found himself alive inside of the great fish. Finding himself alive, he took this as a token and a promise of the fact that he would be delivered. And we have the prayer in Jonah chapter 2, where he not only prays, but he praises. And he offers thanksgiving for his protection inside of that great fish. And he offers sacrifice and a promise. He offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but also the promise of further sacrifice and thanksgiving. Notice Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And we concluded last time with that verse and verse 10 as well, where Jonah is vomited out on dry land. We concluded with those verses, indicating that God finds a great deal of satisfaction in thanksgiving. I frankly feel that we all too often limit our thanksgiving to the Thanksgiving season. You'll notice that Jonah specifically says, I will give thanks. This must have been very important to God. And so I think that in our prayer times here at Emmanuel Church, we ought to latch on to something in our own prayers and offer thanks for that. Not just generalities, but some specific. We ought to really do this here, people. We ought to latch onto something for which we can give thanks. And every week, we ought to be praising God for some victory that he has given us. And I'd like to make that as one of our endeavors, that from here on out, every week, we remember something and extol God and praise him for what he has given us. We have so many things, we ought to constantly be praising him. Well, tonight, we move on to the second commission of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And here's what we read. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Here is pure grace. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. We would say, why, Jonah, you flubbed the first time. I'm not going to bother with you the second time. But God in his grace came to Jonah the second time. It wasn't that there wasn't enough manpower. God had other prophets. But he came to Jonah in grace the second time. Because this is a principle of God's word. When a person's heart is right with God, God always acts graciously towards that person. Look at Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times. And then he went out and wept bitterly. And God used Peter magnificently so that he became a pillar in the church. Or John Mark. John Mark was the baggage boy on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And he flubbed it. He turned chicken about halfway through that first missionary journey. He went home. It was just too difficult. But you'll find that later on, he became so profitable. He was restored to such a place of service that Paul said, I want that man to help me. And you remember that Paul and Barnabas had a bitter conflict over the fact that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey, and Paul said no. But yet John Mark was restored because that was the kind of a heart John Mark had. Or Job. Job, through the whole book of Job, is trying to justify himself. I'm not as bad as you think, fellas, and he's talking to these so-called comforters. till finally at the end he sees God in his holiness. And then God blesses him. Because actually the heart of Jonah was turned Godward throughout the whole book. He just didn't realize who God was. Or Abraham and his sins and his restoration. You see, when a man's heart is right with God and he fails, he can be restored to a place of wonderful service again. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I love that. But there's more there. Look at this again. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. There's a principle there. He came to Jonah. He chose Jonah. Why Jonah? Because he wanted to use Jonah. That's all you can say. There were other prophets, but he wanted to use Jonah. Now listen. The work of God is not to be a one-man ministry. But it's not supposed to be an any-man ministry either. In a few weeks, I'll be on the church, the subject of the church in our doctrinal series. And one thing you're going to hear me say over and over again, the work of Emmanuel Baptist Church does not depend on one man, the pastor. It cannot. It does not. But on the other hand, God's work cannot rest on any man. It's not just a matter of filling up holes and filling up pegs. You've got to have God's man. And Jonah was God's man. So the word of the Lord came unto Jonah because that was God's man. It's not a one-man ministry, but it's not an any-man ministry either. So the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. And he said, go to Nineveh and preach. And preach what I tell you to. This is the second commission. Now we come to the second main section of the book. The first is Roman numeral 1, the commissioning of Jonah to preach to Nineveh. The second section is the consequences of Jonah's preaching. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Verses 3 and 4 give Jonah's obedience. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah arose. God spoke. Jonah had learned his lesson, and this time he followed God's instruction. And he went to this great city just as God said. And significantly, one of the reasons God wanted to Jonah to go to this city was the size of the city. You're going to find that the size of the city crops up over and over again in this book until it comes to a climax at the end of the book. And in fact, you'll find that here it's described as an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. Now, how can that city be 3 days' journey? How far do you walk in a day? Well, I suppose you could walk 20, 30 miles, as if it's not mountainous walking. You could, with some ease, walk 20 to 30 miles. That is, if you're in the shape for it. Well, now, if that's a 3 days' journey, then that city would be 60 to 90 miles around, evidently. Well, now, that's a very large city. And there's some dispute as to whether the one city, Nineveh, was that large. Well, evidently the answer is found back in Genesis chapter 10. So keep your finger in Jonah and turn way back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Verses 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 10. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rephan, between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Now you notice that there are other cities associated with the city of Nineveh. Most probably, therefore, in the book of Jonah, Jonah is looking at Nineveh and these other cities as being suburbs of the city of Nineveh, so that it would be looked upon as one great megapolis, one large metropolitan area. Here is Nineveh. There is a river that runs up about here, and right at this juncture there is Calah. Where the other cities are, I do not know. But it could include all the cities in that particular area, and that would be approximately 3 days' journey in circumference. So we must be looking at this huge metropolitan area with Nineveh as its primary city. All right, now let's move on. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. That is, he was going up and down the street. It doesn't mean he went in a straight line. He evidently went up and down the streets and up and down the streets preaching, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Listen to me carefully. If God was going to destroy that city in 40 days, why give the people 40 days' notice? If God irrevocably, and there was no alternative, if he was going to destroy that city in 40 days, why tell them that they have 40 days? Well, it's obvious that this message has in it a message of grace. I'm giving you 40 days, that's what God is saying. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm providing a 40-day grace period, or let me change that, a 40-day testing period. And if you turn and repent in those 40 days, I'll spare the city. So the one prophecy in the book, and this is the only prophecy in the book, the one prophecy was a contingent prophecy, depending on the response of the people of Nineveh. It's a great message of grace. As you have noticed, I'm sure, the number 40 is often a number of testing in the Bible. Christ was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Moses was 40 years on the backside of the desert. The children of Israel walked 40 years in the desert. The number 40 is a number dealing with testing. And so here, it's a 40-day period of grace, or better, of testing. Well, we find the first response, and there are two responses. The first response is given in verses 5 through 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? What a great revival. From the king, the greatest, to the least, the slaves in the most servile task. Each and all repented. Now the question is, how do you account for this great revival? This must have been a violently wicked city, otherwise God would not pronounce this judgment upon it. How do you account for this tremendous transformation? Well, I can see three reasons why there was this great revival. The first and obvious one is the power of God. Just God's ability to intervene into man's affairs and into the lives of men and turn them about. I must confess that sometimes I become greatly discouraged over the state of the United States of America. Our condition right now is abysmally appalling. And I find great confidence that if God would, in his sovereignty, desire to turn our nation about, or want to turn our nation about, he could do it. So the first answer is the power of God. But there's a second answer. The second answer is found in the book of Luke. So turn to Luke chapter 11. Second reason why there was this great revival is given in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 30. Luke 11, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Jonah himself was a sign in verse 30. Did you notice it? For as Jonah was a sign. Evidently, Jonah bore in his body the marks of his experience, just as Christ bears in his body the marks of his experience. So also Jonah, after being in the belly of that fish, must have had some scar tissues left by the gastric juices. He must have been eaten, and his skin must have been pitted and eroded. There were some scars of that experience left in his body, so that when he went through the city, he himself was a testimony of God's power. And he was a testimony of God's ability to bring a man to this experience just to preach to the Ninevites. It would be a potent message. It would be a sign to the Ninevites of God's ability. This is the God who judges. This is the God who delivers. And Jonah himself would be a sign because he bore in his body the marks of his experience. There's a third reason why I believe there is this great, great revival in Nineveh. First, the power of God. Secondly, the sign of Jonah in his body. And thirdly, I cannot help but believe the repentance of the king had a great deal to do with it. You'll notice the great emphasis on the king in verse 6. "For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he passed this decree," you see, that everybody was to repent. So the third reason would be the leadership. And the key to revival normally rests in the leadership. In the pastor, the deacon, the Sunday school teacher, those who have positions of leadership. We are the key to the spiritual tone and the spiritual level of the church. And God help us if we as spiritual leaders fail in our position of leadership. The same thing is true of our nation. The spiritual fiber and the caliber of our nation rests on the kind of leaders we have in the State House and in Washington, D.C. It's exactly what's going to determine the level of our morality. Well, we see these three then as being crucial. Now, let me go back to this king once more. You'll notice what the king does in verse 6. "For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne," and where does he go? At the end, he sits in ashes. He was sitting on the throne, and he moves to sit on ashes. Furthermore, it says, "And he laid his robe from himself, and he covered himself with sackcloth." He went from the throne room to a pile of ashes. He had on his royal garments. He took them off and put on sackcloth. May I go now to verse 5 at the very end. "From the greatest of them even to the least of them. Because the ground at the foot of the cross is level." There's no difference between rich or poor, black or white, king or slave. There's no difference. The ground at the foot of the cross and before God's throne is level. And the king became just like anybody else. He prostrated himself before God's throne. Now we come to verse 10, where we have the second of the two results. The first result was the repentance of Nineveh, verses 5 through 9. The second result is the repentance of God, in verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." The second is the repentance of God. Does that bother you a little bit? Does God repent? It bothers me a little bit when I think of God repenting, because I get the idea that God fluctuates, and he is not unswerving or unchanging. It's quite obvious that Jonah here is viewing God from man's viewpoint. This was God's unalterable plan from eternity past. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He had planned it that way, and that's why he knew it was going to happen this way. But from man's viewpoint, it appeared as though God had repented. He hadn't repented. The Ninevites had. And God, of course, had this in his plan, and so he knew exactly what was going to happen. So he's viewing it purely from man's viewpoint. God does not change. If you want a similar passage, you may take Jeremiah 18. We won't take the time to look it up, but you may want to jot it down in your notes in case you're taking notes. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8. So there we have Jonah chapter 3, the second commissioning and the results and consequences of Jonah's preaching. But let's stop and pause to ask ourselves, what does this mean to us tonight? Permit me to point out two basic lessons. There are many lessons, as you can see as we went through, but there are two that I should like to fundamentally emphasize. The one is this. True evangelism has three elements. You'll always find these three elements in true evangelism. They're found right in this chapter, just as progressive as can be. The first is the proclamation of God's word. If you will notice, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He preached exactly what God told him. Now, true evangelism always involves the word of God. It always involves the gospel. You'll notice that several weeks ago, I spent a number of weeks just on one subject. What is the gospel? It's crucial that we understand the gospel. It's not belief plus church membership or belief plus baptism. It's not belief plus anything. It's believe in Jesus Christ and receive him into your heart, pure and simple. True evangelism, first of all, involves the proclamation and dissemination of the word of God. The second thing that true evangelism involves is faith in God. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Just that simple. There's a turning to God in simple faith. There's a third element. There are works that follow. When there's true evangelism, there's the word of God, there's faith in Christ, and then a changed life. Verse 10. And God saw their work, that they turned from their evil ways. There's a change in their life. That's the first lesson. True evangelism always involves these, and we must keep these clearly in our mind. The proclamation of the word of God, faith in God, and changed life. If you don't have the changed life, it's not genuine faith. All right, there's a second lesson I'd like to point out for our lives, and this is a potent one. Listen carefully. There is always ever present the danger of apostasy. Where do you get that in chapter 3? I don't see any apostasy in chapter 3. This is one great, grand, huge, wonderful, glorious revival. I don't see a thing about apostasy. You're right. But turn farther on in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. It's Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Two books farther on in your Bible. Nahum 1:1. Nahum. The prophecy of Nahum. Here's what we read. The burden of Nineveh. This is against the same city. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Nahum. Woe to the bloody city. What city? Nineveh. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. Chapter 3, verse 19. The last ominous verse of this prophecy of judgment. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the report of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? The whole prophecy of Nahum is a pronouncement of judgment on the city of Nineveh. And that prophecy was written about 100 or 150 years later, probably 150 years later, than Jonah. You see what I'm saying? You cannot live on the fruit of past experience. You cannot live on the blessing of last Sunday, or yesterday, or last night. Faith always involves the now. Hope is future, but faith deals with the here and now, right now, because there's always the foreboding danger of apostasy. And apostasy comes as soon as we stop walking by faith in the now. What a tragedy befell this city. Or you may take the church at Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes those believers in glowing terms. But in the book of Revelation, they had already left their first love 50 years later, 40 years later. What a tragedy. May God never cause the Emmanuel Church to live in the fruit and the benefits of past experiences. We must always recognize the challenge of the present moment and live in the light of God's glorious promise and His faithfulness and His ability to work right now.